Take your Bibles this morning and turn to Matthew chapter number 5. Matthew chapter 5, and we here on Sunday morning have been working our way through the book of Matthew, a study that we picked up right in front of Christmas. And we began looking at Matthew chapter 1 and the importance of our coming King. And praise the Lord, we've been able just to continue our study from there. And we come this morning to Matthew chapter 5. Now, in your Bible there, you probably have a subscript underneath the chapter reference. So under Matthew chapter 5, there's probably a subscript which says something like Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, right? Which, what that means is simply this, that this next several chapters is the portion of Scripture where the longest recorded sermon that Jesus ever preached is laid out for us, right? So this is the longest recorded sermon that Jesus ever preached. You could read through this passage of Scripture in about 10 minutes. I will take much longer than 10 minutes to read through his sermon, okay? So don't get your hopes up there. He preached like nobody else in that he said all this in 10 minutes, and it left everybody just amazed, right? I'm going to need a lot more time than that. But this portion of Scripture is referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. And really, chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7 is the record of what he said. And in it, you will find some of the most extreme, some of the most radical things that we could ever be called to as believers. In it, it really is a contrast. You'll find this mentioned as kind of the theme. He'll say things like, "This is what you have heard it said. When you grew up, this is what you were told you needed. This is what you were told you needed for salvation. This is what you were told you needed for a right relationship with God. This is what you were told you needed for success. This is what you were told you needed for happiness. This is what you were told you needed for satisfaction. You have heard it said this." And in it, then, Jesus draws this contrast, and he says things like this. "But I say unto you." So really, he draws a line. Throughout this whole sermon, that's what he does. He draws a line, and he says, this is the way you think it is supposed to be. This is the way you've heard it's supposed to go. This is how you were told to live. But this is what I say to you. When you were growing up, these are the things you thought were important. But what I'm telling you, according to my Father, this is what is important. I really want to encourage you over the next 8-9 weeks as we examine the Sermon on the Mount. I want to encourage you just to plan to be here and plan to be in your place. And you will really find some of the most revolutionary ideas. But before Jesus jumps into, this is what you've heard, and this is what I say. This is the way you thought, but this is what you should think. Before he jumps into that, he starts the very beginning with this list of what we refer to as the Beatitudes. We call them the Beatitudes because they simply read like this. Blessed are the, for theirs is. That's the flow. That's kind of the sequence that they go. It starts in verse number 3. That's the small number underneath chapter 5. It starts in verse 3, and it really runs all the way down to verse 12. So you'll see this. You'll see this repeated. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Do you see that? Does everyone see that in verse number 3? Verse number 4. Blessed are they that, and would you read that word? What is it? Mourn. For they shall be what? Comforted. Okay, now we're in verse number 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Verse 6. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Now that's a great subject right before we head to lunch. How can we get filled? Blessed are the, what is it? The merciful, for they shall obtain what? Mercy. And that's the ebb and the flow, okay? It's the teeter and the totter, if you will, okay? It goes this way, and then it goes back this way. It goes this way, and it goes back this way. So this is the segment of his sermon as known as the Beatitudes. If you really wanted to like break down his sermon, the Beatitudes would really be the introduction to his sermon. He's saying, this is how you become blessed. Have you ever said to somebody, man, God bless you? Have you ever looked at someone and said, you know what, they are blessed? Have you ever posted something on social media with the hashtag blessed, right? Sure. How many of you this morning would like to be blessed? Could I see? Raise your hand. Raise your hand. Okay, that's not everybody. So anybody who didn't raise their hand, you want to be cursed this morning. No, I don't think so. Yeah, you're going to raise your hand now, aren't you? Sure. Audience participation is very important, right? Of course, all of us would want to be blessed. We all want to be blessed. But what does it mean to be blessed? Well, when we think of blessing, or when we think of being blessed, we generally associate a blessing or being blessed with favorable circumstances. Something good has happened to us. We received a promotion at work. The girl that we were pursuing, she said yes when we asked her to marry us, right? We got some kind of bonus. We found $100 laying on the concrete. We were walking down the sidewalk, you know. Something good happened to us, right? And when something favorable happened to us, we generally think of favorable circumstances as blessings. Nobody posts a picture of them with a flat tire on the side of the 405 and them changing it with the hashtag blessed. Nobody's like, well, it was a blessing this morning on my way to work. Had to pull over on the 405. Almost got hit by a semi-truck, but I was blessed this morning. Nobody thinks of a blessing like that. We think of a blessing as favorable circumstances, which, by the way, is the same thing that Jesus has in mind when he uses the word blessed. It's the same idea. He's saying, this is favorable. This is enviable. This is what you should be shooting for. This is what you should be aiming toward. This is what you should want. This is what you should wake up and just dream of. This should be where your heart is tied into. This should be the attitude. These should be the characteristics that weave their way into your heart, into your life, into your dreams. What is a blessing? So two questions. Number one, what does blessing mean? Because he uses it all throughout this passage. Blessed, verse 3. Blessed, verse 4. Blessed, verse 5. Blessed, verse 6. In verse 7, and in verse 8, and in verse 9, and in verse 10, and then also in verse 11. Do you see the word there repeated all through those verses? He's saying, this is the enviable circumstance of your life. This is what a life that has been favored by God looks like. This is the blessing that comes from knowing God. This is the blessing that comes from being filled by God. This is the blessing that comes from being satisfied in God and in God alone. This alone is what it looks like to have made peace with God. Now that's striking, because if you really look, this is not how we think of favor. We don't think of favor from God as poor in spirit. We don't think of favor from God as mourning. We don't think of favor from God as being reviled or being persecuted. And yet that's exactly what he lays out for us here in this passage. He says, favor from God looks like this. Enviable circumstances in the Christian life, they look a lot like poor in spirit, mourning, being merciful, being hungry for righteousness, thirsting or desiring or longing after righteousness, not after just the promotion. Thirsting after righteousness, not after recognition. Dreaming to be pure in heart, not to simply be promoted at your place of business. These are what the enviable circumstances look like. These, if you really want to understand it, these are the attitudes or the characteristics that truly define the Christian life. These are the attitudes and the characteristics that truly define what it means to live the Christian life. But what I also want you to know about this blessing is the blessing is not a buffet. You know what it's like to go to the buffet, right? You go to the buffet and you're like, green beans? No, I'll pass on green beans. And spinach? No, I'm going to pass on spinach. And mashed potatoes with extra gravy? I'm definitely going to take a lot of that. Okay, this is not the blessing. The blessing is not a buffet. It's not, well, I want a little more hungering and thirsting and a little less poor in spirit. No, that's not what it is. The blessing is all of these attitudes are what permeate. They are what drive. They're the engine that drives the Christian life. And what Jesus wants us to understand is before you can live in this revolutionary, radical way that he is about to call us to in the Sermon on the Mount, before you can live like this, you must be like that. That's the contrast. Before you can live this way, before you can turn your cheek to the person who smites you on the cheek, before you can give your coat to the person who asks for you your cloak, before you will be willing to go 2 miles with someone who only asks you to go 1, before you can do any of those things, this is who you must be. You must be poor in spirit. You must be mournful. You must be merciful. You must be hungering and thirsting after righteousness. You must be this kind of person before you will ever do those things. And what I'm afraid of is a lot of times in the Christian life, we put the cart in front of the horse. And we reduce the Christian life to rules and regulations. If I just go 2 miles with somebody who asks me to go 1, if I just, be quiet when that person in the office says something about me, if I just walk away, if I just don't retaliate, then I will then be this Christ-like individual. And yet that is simply rules and regulations. That is simply religious tradition. That is not what it means to be a Christian. That is not what it means to be living the authentic Christian life. So what you need to know is this blessing is not simply a list of rules and regulations. This list really is a portrait of the kind of person that we ought to be trying to live like. This is the kind of person that we ought to dream like being. By using the word blessed, Jesus is showing us the picture of the kind of person that we ought to envy. How you say, well, isn't envy a bad thing, Dave? Well, yes in one sense and no in other senses, right? To envy someone is simply to emulate them, right? To envy someone is to look up to them in a way that you strive to be like them. Okay, when you were little, you called that person a hero. Do you have a hero? Anybody have a hero in the room? Let me see. Raise your hand. Yeah. You have a hero, somebody that you would like to be like. For me personally, it's Batman. That's who I would like to be most like. You say your aim isn't very high. I know, but then I can certainly hit it, right? Batman and I have never been seen in the same room at the same time. That's all I'm going to tell you, okay? We all have somebody that we say, that's the kind of person that I want to be like. And that's what Jesus is doing here. Jesus is saying, by using the word blessed, he's saying, this is the kind of person that you ought to be shooting for. This is the kind of spirit that you ought to be aiming for. These are the dreams that you ought to have about your own self and about your own life. Okay, so think of it this way. How much of our time is actually spent daydreaming about becoming poorer in spirit? How much of our time is spent daydreaming about becoming more merciful? Not a lot of our time is spent daydreaming about showing people mercy. We daydream about stepping on the guy underneath of us. We daydream about driving the Lexus. We daydream about moving into the big house. We just spend a lot of time daydreaming about these things. And yet that's exactly what Jesus is calling us to do. By using the word blessed, he's saying, these are the enviable and the favorable circumstances of the Christian life that you and that I ought to be striving for, that we ought to be shooting for. This is the kind of person that we should, in our spirits and in our dreams, truly desire to be. And what you will realize, and what I realize, is that when you read through this list, this is far from anything like describing me. This is so far from anything that I could ever hope to be. This is so far from anything that I could ever hope to do. And that's really what Jesus is doing. Jesus is saying, see these attitudes? These attitudes, this kind of spirit, these kind of dreams, this kind of person is only found in one person. And that person is the one speaking. That person is the one, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is only one person who has ever lived this way. There is only one person who has ever lived poor in spirit and mourning and full of mercy. There is only one person whose sole job was hungering and thirsting after righteousness. There is only one person who has ever fully been pure in heart. There is only one person who has ever been the perfect peacemaker. And there is only one person who is fully persecuted for righteousness' sake. And that person's name is Jesus Christ. No one else fits the bill except him. No one else measures up except Christ. No one else even comes close except the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what you need to see. What does it mean to be blessed? It means to know that the Lord Jesus Christ did all these things and was all these things for you and for me. That's what it means to be blessed. It means to see Christ as all of these things in this life, not for his own good, not for his own iniquities, not for his own transgressions, but for ours. Christ was these things so that the penalty of not measuring up to these things was not applied to you and was not applied to me, but was in fact applied to him. Okay, so we're going to start in verse number 1 then. Matthew chapter 5, verse number 1. And seeing the multitudes, he there is Jesus. Okay, so, and seeing the multitudes, Jesus went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he, Jesus, opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying. So Jesus calls his disciples to them, and he begins to teach them. Now, in Bible times, the teacher always sat, and the people, the audience, they always stood. I think we should strive to be like Jesus. I think in everything we should do, we should be just like Jesus. So over the next 45 minutes, I want you to stand, and I'm going to sit. No, we're not going to do that. All right, I'm just teasing. We're not going to do that. I'm not going to do that. We should, but we won't. You'll stay awake if I made you stand, or you would fall over and you would never fall asleep in church again. But Jesus calls them. Jesus sits down, and Jesus calls the disciples to him, and he begins to teach them these things. And what he lays out for them, he says, this is the only kind of blessing in your life that matters. What's the blessing? Dave, what is the blessing? This blessing is the only blessing in your life that truly matters. It doesn't matter if your friends or your neighbors or your coworkers or your family members, it does not matter if they think you are blessed. What matters is, does God say you are blessed? If God says you are blessed, that is the only blessing that you will ever need in this life. That is the only blessing that you will ever need in this life. This is what it means to truly and to really be blessed. This is a different kind of blessing than what we are used to, right? This is a different kind of blessing than the sort of blessing that my first car was. How many of you remember when you had your first car? I was a junior in high school. My parents gave me, my parents upgraded their car and they went and bought a Volvo and they gave me their 1992 tan Astro minivan. My first car was a minivan. I was a soccer mom from day one, right? That's what you need to know. But man, I had this tan minivan. It's my first car. And I remember driving that thing on the school campus the very first day that I was given a drive in. My friends were all like, dude, it's a minivan. And I'm like, I know. And they're like, it's cool. And I'm like, yeah, well, maybe. Maybe it's cool. Maybe it's not cool. I'm not for it. But my friends were like, you are so cool. You have your own car. You are enviable, right? This is blessing, right? They didn't say it that way, but that's what they meant. You are blessed. You have your own car. You have a minivan. You can do your own thing. You can drive your own places. But here's what I know. The tires on the front of that car had these big knobs that stuck out on the inside. So every time that tire went around, there was just bobbing like this. And the rotors on the front tires, the brakes, they were warped. And so when you went to hit the brakes, it sounded like screaming cats were underneath the car. The shocks on the back of that van were shot. Anytime you hit a speed bump, you bounced about 5 miles down the road. But man, on the outside, I looked good, you know? I mean, I'm driving around, and my friends were like, you are so cool. And I'm like, yeah, but you don't know, I'm doing everything I can just to hold the van on the road, you know? It was actually not a blessing. It was not a blessing, because then I had to get insurance, and I had to put gas in the car, and then no one told me I had to put my own gas in my car. I just figured mom and dad would put gas in the car, right? All these things. It was not a blessing at all. It was a burden. But the blessing that Jesus talks of is not a burden. The blessing Jesus talks of is truly a blessing because it fills the deepest longing and the deepest desires of your heart. You see, only you know if that extended mortgage was a blessing or if it's just a burden now to make the monthly payment. You see, only you know if the promotion at work was really a blessing or if it's now just a burden because it's more time away from your family. You see, the blessing that Jesus talks of never comes with the burden. The blessing that Jesus talks of, it fills the deepest longings of our hearts. So what is a blessing? A blessing is favorable, enviable circumstances, this kind of life that we ought to be aiming for, that we ought to truly desire, that we should only and can only hope to be. The true blessing is knowing that Christ himself fulfilled all of these for us. Okay, question number two then. Who are the blessed? Who are the blessed? Now, before you get scared, I'm not going to tackle all 11 verses because some of you are right now are like, oh my goodness, look at it. It's 11:53. You are not getting through these. I'm not going to take one, just one this morning, okay? Some of you, good. That's a blessing. Verse number three. Who are the blessed? Let's just look at one. One of the attitudes of those that are blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. When the Bible uses the word poor, the Bible uses that word in two different ways. There's one kind of poor that means that you have just enough to make it to the end of the week. You have two kinds of poor. The first kind, you have just enough to make it to the end of the week. You don't have a lot. But you have just enough to make it to the end of the week. You're living paycheck to paycheck, right? I mean, it's just this week to the next week, and that's all really beyond the end of this week. You don't know what's going to happen. You're just hoping that your company doesn't go under, right? There's that kind of poor. But there's another version or another sense of the word poor in the Bible, and that word poor literally means you have absolutely nothing. You're not going to make it to the end of the week. There's two kinds of poor. The poor that get, I have just enough to get me there. And then there's poor that says, I cannot get to the end of the week. It is complete, deep poverty. It's an understanding. The words that we would understand as that kind of word poor would be destitute. Destitute. Nothing. I mean, just complete and total despair. When Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, he is not saying, blessed are the poor in spirit. You have just enough to get you to the end of the week, but not much past that. When Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, the word poor is deep poverty, destitute, indebted, destitute. Psalm chapter 51, verse number 17, David uses the same word, broken, a broken and contrite heart, God will not despise. A broken and contrite heart, a destitute and desperate heart, God will not despise. So when he uses the word poor, the synonym for that word poor would be broken. A synonym for that word poor would be lonely. A synonym for the word poor, poor in spirit, would be crushed in spirit. To be flattened, to be empty, to be lonely in your spirit. Jesus says that the poor in spirit are truly this. They are people who are broken. It is a person who is destitute. It is someone who is crushed. That is the kind of idea that Jesus has in mind when he says, verse number 3, they are spiritual beggars. They are completely empty before God. The poor in spirit realize that they are bankrupt. This is what the songwriter meant when he penned the words, nothing in my hand and nothing in my heart do I bring. Wow. Man, I really tremble to think of how many times I come before God and I think I have something in my hand and something in my heart. I mean, not a lot. I don't think anybody in this room would say, I have a lot that I can give to God. No, we're probably more like the first word, poor. I have just enough. I have some bad works, and I have some good works. I have a few more good works than I do bad works, and that is what I would like to give to God. But would you ever say to God, I have nothing to give? You see, the Christian understanding of poor in spirit, the Christian understanding of the word poor in spirit is, I have nothing to give to God because even my good works are bad because they were done by me. The Christian understanding of poor is, I have nothing that I can bring to God. So what does it mean to be poor in spirit then? It means first that we recognize that we have no resources to save ourselves. We have no resources, none, to save ourselves. Do you remember when Jesus teaches about the Pharisee and the tax collector? The Pharisee walks into the temple and there he goes down to the front of the room and he stands at the altar and he begins to make this prayer. And the Pharisee stands there and he says, God, I have this and I've done this and I've not done these things and I have this religiousness and I've done and I've fulfilled these traditions and I've obeyed these rules. God, I thank you that I am not like that tax collector over there. What does the Pharisee see himself as? The Pharisee sees himself as spiritually rich. He sees himself as having something in his hand that he can bring and he can lay in front of God and that God will in some way and for some reason accept him because he has something to give God. God, I thank you that I am not like this tax collector. And when the Pharisee should have been looking up to God who could save his soul, he was not, but he was looking down on those around him. That is always the attitude of the Pharisee. The attitude of the Pharisee is always not looking up to God who alone can save, but the attitude of the Pharisee is looking down on all those around them. I wonder, was your time this week spent looking down on those around you or looking up to the one who can save you? If your time was spent on looking down on those around you, you do not think yourself to be poor in spirit. You think yourself to be rich. You do not think yourself to be destitute spiritually. You think yourself to be rich. We do not think ourselves to not even have two pennies to rub together in order to stand in front of God. We think ourselves to be rich because of all the good deeds that we've done. And yet the Christian understands that it is not my ability, it is not my own righteousness, it is not my own good doing, it is not anything in me that allows me to stand in front of God and earn His favor. Broken, humbled, empty, contrite. That's a really old word, but some of you will know what it means. Contrite in heart. Literally is what it means to be broken or to be poor in spirit. There's a contrast to this. You don't have to go there. You can read it later. But in Revelation chapter 3, when John is writing for Jesus as Jesus addresses the churches. And in Revelation chapter 3, John writes these words in verse number 17. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mightest be rich, with white raiment, that thou mightest be clothed, and the same, and not of the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. You see, there is a way in which the world and which false religion cries out to God and says, I am rich. I've done good deeds. I have a version of religious good works. And I don't care how you classify it or how you qualify it. I've done at least a little bit of good in my life. I have these riches of which I can bring to God. And that allows me to stand in front of God. And what John says is that is pride, that is self-reliance, that is self-worth, that is self-justification. If you really want to see your true spiritual condition, you need to see yourself as, listen to the adjectives, wretched, blind, poor, naked in front of God. And yet because of their own self-justification and their own self-reliance and their own self-righteousness, they cannot see themselves for as they really are. Oh, that God would let us see. Oh, that God would give us eyes to see how we really are. To see yourself as you really are in the eyes of God, spiritually speaking, is what it means to be poor in spirit. Let me illustrate it this way. It's like trying to rely on your own self-righteousness. Trying to rely on your own self-righteousness is like, it's like trying to boast about your crown sketching in the presence of Picasso, right? I love it when the boys and girls of our church give me artwork. This was given to me last week by Gabby. This week, in my office this week, they're going to do some construction. They're going to put up Pastor's Art Gallery. They're going to hang some curtain rods, and I'm going to hang all the pictures that the boys and girls from the church give me so they can come in there and they can see that I love their pencils and things and drawings. But this is an ice cream cone. So she was sitting in church, and she was thinking of ice cream. She's a very spiritual person. And then down here is a cat, and she said that the cat was her, and this is a dinosaur, and she said that the dinosaur was me. I'm not for sure why she thinks I look like a dinosaur or not, maybe like a velociraptor or something like that. I'm not really clear. But this is what she gave me. But listen, trying to brag about our own self-righteousness is trying to take this in front of Picasso and say, hey, what do you think? You want to hang that in your house? Hey, Picasso, you want me to sign this and give it to you? Now, see, this really only matters to Gabby, probably to her parents, and then to me. And beyond that, you would go, I don't really even see a dinosaur in that. It looks more like a cheeseburger. I'm not for sure. Trying to brag about our own self-righteousness is like folding an airplane and then taking it to the NASA officials and say, hey, look at my engineering skills. It just doesn't add up. It doesn't add up. It doesn't add up. This is what he's saying here. This is what it means to recognize that you are poor in spirit, and every other religion in the world besides Christianity, this is how they try to approach God. They try to come in front of God and they try to say, God, look at the things I've done. Look at the good works I have. Look at the religiousness. Look at the amount of prayers. Look at the amount of helping the poor or feeding the hungry. Look at all these things that I've done. Look how many times I've gone to church. Look how many neighbors I've helped. I have some spirituality in my spiritual bank account, and I'm going to give that to you in order to buy acceptance from God. And what poor in spirit it means is you realize you have nothing to offer God. That even the righteousness that you've done in this life, even our good things are bad, because those good things were done by our dirty hands. You think yourself to be rich, and yet you are actually so poor. What he's saying is only Christians, hear me, only Christians can say, I am spiritually bankrupt in front of God. Only Christians can say, I have nothing. It is not my own good doing. It is not my own good works. It is not my own good effort. It is not my religiousness. It is not my religious tradition. It is not any of those things that give me a good standing in front of God. And the immediate question to that is, Dave, then what gives us a good standing in front of God? Well, I'm glad you asked. The only thing that gives us a good standing in front of God is the life, death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. Nothing else apart from Christ and Christ alone. Is it by grace through faith, not of our own good works, but of the good work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that any of us can stand in front of God. Paul writes about it this way, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse number 9. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be made rich. Did you hear what Paul is saying? Paul is saying Christ was rich. Christ had it all. Christ lived in heaven, in the heavenly kingdom with God, his Father, in perfect unison from before time began. And Christ could have decided to stay there until eternity passed if he so willed. And yet, though he was rich, he left heaven's gate and came to this earth and was born of a virgin and lived a perfect sinless life. He stood the temptation of the devil where all of us failed. And then he went to the cross and he died in our place. But he did not stay dead, but that he rose from the grave, thus beating death, hell, and the grave. He gave it all. He was rich and he became poor. Why? Why? Why would God do that? Why would Christ do that? And the only answer is because he loves you this morning. That's it. There's no other reason other than he loves you, because there is no wealth or riches or good works that could accumulate to any amount of worth in the sight of God. See, that understanding is what Christians call grace. That God's good grace to us, undeserving, undeserving, unworthy, but unobligated. We are undeserving. We are unworthy. And God was unobligated. He did not have to give us his son, but he chose to give us his son. Can I help you understand that just real fast? Can I help you understand that? God's an unobligated giver. You see, so if you come to my house and I say, hey, I'd like for you to do some work at my house, and I'll pay you in In-N-Out hamburgers. For every 1 hour work, I'll give you one In-N-Out hamburger. And you got to the end of the day and you worked 4 hours, you would come, you would stand in front of me and you would say, Dave, time to pay up. And I say, yeah, you know, I was going to pay you, you know, In-N-Out hamburgers. So here are the 4 In-N-Out hamburgers that I owe you. You would not look at me after I gave you the 4 In-N-Out hamburgers. You would not look at me and say, wow, you are so gracious. Why would you not say that? Because I'm obligated to give it to you. Because that was the agreement. The agreement was you work for me and that's what I'll pay you. It's not grace. It's earned. It's not grace, it's works. You know, God is an unobligated giver. God does not have to give us anything. And yet not only did God give to us life, not only did God give to us breath, not only did God give to us this earth, not only did God give to us the sun, not only did God give to you and give to me strength, but God also gave us His Son. He gave us His Son because He knew that we would take the life, the breath, the opportunities, the strength. He knew that we would take that and all we like sheep would go astray and we would turn everyone to His own way. And so the Lord laid on Him, on who? On Christ. The Lord laid on Christ the iniquity of us all. He was rich, we were poor. And yet for our sakes, He became rich. Why? So that we, or for our sakes, He became poor, so that we, through His life, death, burial, and resurrection, might be made rich. That is God's good grace. And if this morning you do not know of that grace, if this morning you have never accepted Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, there's never been a time in your life where you've called out to God to be your Savior based on the good work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In just a moment, we're going to give you a chance to just respond to that. And if God right now in your heart's doing this, just beating right out of your chest, God, that's not a good sermon. That's not a moving illustration. That's not charismatic from the preacher. That's God speaking to you. And in that moment, with your chest just beating and beating and beating, I would urge you, I would beg with you, do not leave here today without responding to God's speaking in your heart. But if you're here this morning and you have accepted Christ as your Savior, can I ask you this? Are you still dependent on God for all that you need? Do you still see yourself as poor in spirit? There's this tendency when it comes to the Christian life. It's like the little kid who learns to ride the bike. You remember riding your bike? You get on the sidewalk and you start learning, and mom or dad were right behind you, and they would hold the seat, and they would hold on to the seat, and they would run alongside of you, and you'd pedal and pedal and pedal and pedal, and they'd let go, and you'd turn around, and you'd wreck, you know? And then you get back on, and you pedal and pedal and pedal and pedal, and you turn around, they let go, you turn around, you wreck. You pedal and pedal and pedal, and finally you got enough confidence, and mom or dad let go, and you were pedaling, and you were like, yes, this is so funny. Then you never looked back. You just, phew, and zoomed off you went. There's a tendency in the Christian life to treat God just like that. Okay, thanks for saving me. See you later. I'm gone. I'm doing my own thing. I'll rely on my own strength. I'll rely on my own way. I'll rely on my own wisdom. I'll rely on my own plan. You don't know what's best for my money. I know what's best for my money. You don't know what's best for my sexuality. I know what's best for my sexuality. You don't know what's best for my marriage. I know what's best for my marriage. You don't know what's best for the way I treat my kids or raise my children. I know how to do that. I don't need you, God, telling me how to do that. I see myself as rich in all these areas. So, yeah, thanks for your grace and thanks for saving me. But now if you can just get out of the way and let me zoom off on my spiritual bicycle. A lot of times that's the way we treat God, isn't it? Thinking that we know better than Him. Thinking we know more than Him. Trying to do life our own way. You want a picture of the way that life goes when you do it yourself? Read the book of Judges. That's God's people. That's not the heathen. That's God's people. And some of the most atrocious deeds are done in the book of Judges. Things that I would be embarrassed to even read in front of an audience like this. And yet you get to the end of the book of Judges and it says, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. That's what can happen when we decide to do life our way instead of deciding to follow God's way. Do you see yourself this morning as poor in spirit when it comes to your marriage, when it comes to your plans, when it comes to raising your children, when it comes to using the resources God has entrusted to you, when it comes to your job, when it comes to your neighborhood? Can you this morning say, God, I depend wholly on you for all these things. My prayer this morning would be that you would see yourself that way. My prayer for me this morning is that I would see myself that way. That I would say, God, it's not my own strength, it's not my own might. It's by your strength and your might and yours alone. God, I need you to love that lady the right way I should, to raise those boys and daughter the way that I should, to pastor the church the way that I should, to be the kind of friend that I should. I need God. I need to depend on him. Can I give you one more? I'm over time, but we're done. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I'm convinced of this one great truth, that we do not think of heaven nearly enough. See, the world says, get rich, live it up, buy the house, drive the fancy car, live for now. The Bible calls us as believers to not live for now. The Bible says, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth where moth and rust doth corrupt. No, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt and where thieves do not break through and steal. I'm convinced that we settle far too easily. C.S. Lewis said, we are far too easily pleased in this life. We're far too easily pleased. No, let us put our eyes on heaven. Let us realize that we will spend millions and millions and millions of years in the presence of God. You get 75 years here on this. Maybe get 75 years in this life. And then it's gone. In what way are you preparing yourself for heaven? You know, the great reality of life, right? They say the two great realities, death and taxes, right? It's almost tax time and nobody's looking forward to it, right? The two great realities in life, death and taxes. We're going to prepare for our taxes. Are you prepared to die? Watch this. How many of you think you'll die by the end of the week? Can I see? Raise your hand. Look around the room. Nathaniel, one junior high boy raised his hand, right? And after his mom sees this, she might kill him. Yeah. Nobody in the room, nobody in the room raised their hand and said, you know what? I think I'm going to die today. And yet, what is the great reality in life? What is the great reality in life? That we will die. Nobody thinks it'll be their turn. Nobody thinks it'll be their time. Nobody thinks it'll be this week. Nobody thinks it'll be before the end of the month. No, what do? We make plans for the, you know, the Alcantars and us. We're going to go to Tijuana in a couple weeks, right? We got that planned out. And then we're going to take a mission trip after that. And then I got the summer and we got vacation and we got kids camp. We got teen camp. No one thinks, oh man, I might not actually make it to the end of this week. And yet that is the greatest reality in life. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Are you, at this moment, living for that kingdom in heaven? Or are you living for this kingdom here on earth? Let's stand together for prayer, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word.